Turn to John 2, as we're still moving more or less chronologically through the life of Jesus. Last week, we just touched on really a very broad overview of why Jesus did miracles. And what was the first miracle that Jesus performed? Yeah, turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then in John chapter 2, it moves directly into Jesus in Jerusalem during the Passover. So there's obviously a gap of time, at the very least the time it takes to travel from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem, which would be typically several days' journey. And it tells us in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what time of year was this? The Passover was at hand. What season of the year would this have been? Yeah, it would have been around springtime, typically late March, early April, basically when our Easter is. You know, that's roughly when Passover is. And so Jesus is there, and he goes into the temple. Now, it's a familiar account here, but before we get into that, what do you know about the temple that Jesus would have walked into at that time? Because there's several temples in the Bible. Does anybody know which temple this is? Yeah, this is Herod's temple. So you have the temple that Solomon built, the first temple. Then you have the restored temple, the second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity when the Jews came back to Jerusalem there under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple. And that temple pretty much remained, but then when Herod came into power, he began to renovate and greatly expand this temple. And so it was a functional temple pretty much from the time of its rebuilding in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah through the time of Christ, but Herod greatly, greatly improved it. Does anybody know anything about the improvements Herod did? Yeah, actually, the Wailing Wall is that retaining wall that Herod built to expand the Temple Mount. And so before it was a fairly modest site in size, Herod greatly expanded it so that the entire temple precincts took up something around 35 acres. A large, large piece of property. And that included not just the temple, which, relatively speaking, the temple was still fairly modest in size. I don't remember the exact dimensions, but it had been very close to the dimensions of Solomon's temple. You know, so it would have all fit fairly easily within the floor plan of this church building. It was a fairly modest size building. It was tall, it was ornate, and incredibly, incredibly valuable, but it didn't take up a lot of space. But around that would have been various courtyards. So you had the courtyard closest to the temple where the sacrifices were made, and you had outside of that the courtyard where now the Jewish women could go into. I believe the men could go into the closest courtyard and watching the sacrifices made. Then you had the courtyard of the women, and then the largest courtyard that took up much of the temple grounds was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so that's where, in the courtyard of the Gentiles, is where all of the events here that we read in John 2 take place. And so it is this, really just this massive open area that was able to handle the influx of thousands, tens of thousands of people. And so we're talking, I mean, to put it in perspective, you cleared our property, church property, is 20 acres. You clear all of that, and you think of how many people and how much traffic and all that's going on that you could get in this 20 acres. And that is some idea of what they would have been dealing with there in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So all of this happens in the courtyard of the Gentiles outside of the temple. And so it says in verse 14, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. Let me stop again, because there's a lot of background information here that I think we're familiar with, but I want to remind us of it. So does anybody know why there are people there in the, again, the courtyard of the Gentiles? This is farthest out area of the temple, the largest area of the temple. But why are there people here selling sheep and oxen and dove? And why are there people there changing money? So absolutely, the Jews coming in from all around the world, they're bringing in their foreign coin. And so they have to take it and change it for what was called a temple shekel that they then could give in the temple. So they didn't use it to buy the animals. They used it as an offering. But they have this process, you know, exchange, you know, foreign money for valid currency in the temple. And still in that same idea, what about with the sheep and the oxen and the doves? Why would they be selling animals? So if you've got a sacrificial lamb and you live in northern Africa and you want to bring it to Jerusalem, that's going to be a lot of trouble. It's a whole lot easier to sell some sheep or whatever you have, take the money to Jerusalem and buy there a sacrificial animal. You know, because you can put the money in your pocket and hope nobody robs you along the way versus driving a sheep. Some of them did come from all around the Roman Empire, and so they would have come 1,000+ miles in their journeys because the Passover was one of the three feasts that God specifically commanded every Jewish male go to Jerusalem and participate in. And so Jesus gets there, and in the temple precincts, all of this activity is going on. And what he does in verse 15, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So again, to try to get some understanding of this scene, Jesus walks in and there's all kinds of traffic through the courtyard of the Gentiles. In fact, the way Jerusalem is situated, the courtyard of the Gentile became a shortcut to go from one side of the city to the other so that the Jews would just, or anybody that was traveling through, especially if they're carrying a heavy burden, it was much easier just to go up the Temple Mount and go across and down rather than have to go all the way around the Temple Mount. And so you have foot traffic back and forth. You have the worshipers. Is this near Passover? So you have tens of thousands of people in the temple courtyard. When Passover came around, there was generally at least 200,000 more inhabitants in Jerusalem. They come from all around the Roman Empire to Jerusalem. And so the population of Jerusalem just swelled and the city was packed. You have all of these people here in the courtyard preparing for Passover who are coming to exchange their money for temple money. They're coming to buy sacrificial animals. And there's all of this hullabaloo going on in this temple courtyard. It's a massive flea market, really. You don't have a selection of cheap knives made in China. You have a selection of priest-approved sacrifices. That's what they're buying and what they're selling. And when Jesus comes in, he chases them out. He makes this whip of cords. We don't know exactly what they were. Some have speculated he took some of the bedding that would have been used for the livestock and wove that into a whip. But he makes this whip and he chases out the sheep and the oxen. He takes the money changers' money and pours it all out, tips over their tables, tells them to leave and to take all the doves with them. So it's a street market / cattle yard in the temple precincts. And Jesus wants nothing to do with this. He drives them away, commands them to get rid of it all. Now, why? As you're answering that question, I'm guessing that you have some familiarity with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and their description of the cleansing of the temple. In those passages, they talk about making the temple of God a den of thieves. Here, Jesus doesn't use that phrase. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So what reason does Jesus give for driving out all these things? The temple is not a store. It's not a street fair. It's not a street market. It's not an emporium. It is the temple. It is the house of God. Now, in my opinion, God was not visibly present in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple like he was in Solomon's temple and in the tabernacle. There's no indication from Ezra and Nehemiah when they talk about the rebuilding of the temple that God's presence descended on the temple. We know from history that there was some gross pollution of the temple, abominable things. In fact, one Greek ruler came in and offered a pig on the altar in the temple, you know, completely defiling it. And if you've heard the name the Maccabees, that's where some of that history comes in. And so I don't think God was visibly present in the temple at this time. And yet at the same time, the temple is known to be the place where you worship God, where you go into the presence of God. In fact, turn back to 2 Chronicles 6. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. And 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel, and he begins to pray. And so 2 Chronicles 6, verse 14, Solomon says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my laws, if you walk before me." So he's referring back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. "And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And I'm not going to continue reading because it goes through the rest of the chapter. But Solomon's prayer continues on that same theme of, God, look to this temple, and when your people pray towards this temple, hear them. In fact, in Daniel, we see Daniel doing this. You remember when it passed the law that no one should pray to anyone but the king, Daniel did what he always did. Three times a day, he went up and he opened his windows towards the east, towards Jerusalem and the temple, even though it had been destroyed. He prays towards that place, and so that he is pointing to the temple and praying towards the temple to God. And Solomon says that over and again, when Israel sins and they're taken into captivity and they turn and they pray towards this temple, hear them. And then he goes and he says, and when the other nations, the Gentiles, hear of the wonder and the glory of God, and they turn and pray toward this temple, hear them. And so the temple was the place where people met God. It's where they were expecting to come and worship him, where they would look to pray that their prayers might be heard. Now, I don't know about you, but you walk into a place to pray, if it looks like Walmart, it's not really going to be very conducive to prayer, to my prayer anyway. It's going to be distracting. And Walmart is mild, because now you have thousands of people and cattle. And the cattle aren't quietly just sitting there waiting. You know, they're doing cattle things. They're making lots of noise. And you also have, I'm certain, there's bartering back and forth about the worth of the animals. I'm certain somebody's going to come in from a distant land with his money, and they tell him the exchange rate, and he's going to lose his temper. And he's going to argue for a better rate. There's all kinds of commotion besides, again, the foot traffic walking through and people just carrying on their conversations. So to switch examples, any of you go to flea markets much, or ever at any point in time you went to your flea markets much? Some of you did. Yeah, you imagine walking through, at least the flea markets I went to, you go through these rows and rows and rows and rows of tables and stalls, and you go in these buildings that are packed with stuff, and you're weaving through all of that. And, you know, there's stuff around, there's people all over the place talking with the vendors, arguing and bartering back and forth. And you're walking through and somebody's trying to sell you something. Can you imagine walking through 5 acres of a flea market before you walk into the church building? How would that prepare your heart for worship? It's not gonna. And again, I can't come up with a reasonable comparison. I still think that pales compared to what actually was going on in the temple in Jesus' day. And so he is looking at this and saying, you've made this a store. This is not a store. This is a place where people pray and speak with God. This is the place where people worship and make their offerings. And again, not just come and put some money in a box. I mean, that's significant. I don't want to downplay the importance of the financial offering. The day of Passover is at hand. What does Passover commemorate? The angel of death coming over and wiping out, decimating the Egyptian population, killing the eldest child in every house that was not covered by the blood. And so you have this very solemn reminder of death and deliverance. Because this really is the anniversary of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Because the next day after the angel of death came through, the Egyptians said, leave. Actually, it was the middle of the night. They went and dragged him out of bed and said, get out of here. Leave. Take our money. Go. And it's this reminder of that event. What also did Passover point to? Yeah, it pointed ahead to the Messiah. And it's not just us looking back that we recognize this. I think they understood this in the Old Testament, that this is a picture of the deliverance that would be theirs through the Messiah. And so when they come in to begin to prepare for the Passover, they're coming into a very, very solemn occasion to make offerings before God. Offerings of remembrance. Offerings for sin, so that they're coming in to get right with God, if you will. And when they come to the temple, supposedly to worship and to be made right with God, they are met with the hullabaloo of this marketplace. And so Jesus is infuriated. And we have to say he is angry at this and drives them out, chases them away because this is the house of God. And so before I go any further, what's the purpose? Why does Jesus do this? Because Jesus has been in the temple, I would say, at least 18 other times in his adult life. Because he would have come in at roughly the age of 12. In fact, that's where we see him at the temple at the age of 12. And then he would, as a devout Jewish man, would have come back every single year. By now, he's about the age of 30. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus began his ministry about the age of 30. So Jesus has seen this. This is not a new invention. This is not something that just suddenly sprang up. It's been going on in the temple for years, and probably since before Jesus' birth. So he has seen this over and over and over again. So why does he cleanse the temple now? Well, go back. Let me show you two passages. Turn back. If you're still in John 2, just probably one page. John 1, verse 49. This is the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And Nathanael answers and speaks to Jesus. John 1, 49. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. An incredible statement. Nathanael is declaring, I recognize that you're the Messiah. That really is a simple way of saying that. Because this Messiah in the Old Testament was prophesied he'd be the Son of God. He would be Israel's king. He was also their promised deliverer. And Nathanael is recognizing this. And so he says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now go back to Malachi chapter 3. So just probably the page before your New Testament begins. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Here we have the promise of the Messiah, the prophecy of what the Messiah would do. In Malachi 3 verse 1, It says, behold, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. That ties back to, ultimately, we know John the Baptist, the messenger of the Messiah. But there in the middle of verse 1, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. For the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is a messianic promise. The messenger of the Messiah is going to come, and then the Messiah himself is going to come, this messenger of the covenant, and he is going to come suddenly, startlingly, into the temple of God. And verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. So what does a refiner's fire and launderer's soap do? What do those two things do? Burns up the dross? Yeah, to clean, to cleanse, to purify, to make holy, to make better, to make right. And so verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So now this prophecy there in Malachi is still waiting its full fulfillment. So before I even get into the rest of it, it's not fully happened yet. It's still going to happen perfectly and completely. However, when you go to John 2 and you see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, he is becoming widely known, but this is not at the end of his ministry after he's been around for 3.5 years. This is early on, and suddenly he comes into the temple and cleanses it, chases out those who are misusing God's house. He is, I would say, partially, and I would in some respects almost say symbolically fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. When he returns a second time, he's going to fulfill this completely, fully. But I think right now he's showing his authority as the Messiah. It is a visible declaration, even though he never says, I'm the Messiah. At this point, he is showing his messianic authority as God the Son and rightful ruler over Israel. And that this was a declaration of authority is evident from verse 18 of John 2. So if you go back there, the Jews answered and said to him, so the Jewish people, and this may have been the leaders, this may have just been the people in the courtyard, we don't know exactly, but they go to him and they say, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? So what token, what evidence of your authority do you show? That's what they're asking. What are your credentials here? You've just come in and upset everything. What are your credentials for doing this? Who gives you the right to do this? What answer did Jesus give them? Verse 19. So this sign, they ask, they say, give us a token to show your authority. And he says, here's the sign. Here's how you will know I have the authority to do this. Destroy the temple, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so they say to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Let me go on a quick rabbit trail here. When we come to the cleansing of the temple, there is a lot of debate about whether or not Jesus cleansed the temple once or twice. Because in the order of the book of John, obviously this is the beginning of the book. And so most of the rest of the record of Jesus' ministry in John is obviously follows this. And if John is at all chronological, that would strongly suggest that this temple cleansing occurred towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they, all three of them, put the temple cleansing at the very end of Jesus' ministry, probably the week of his crucifixion. It was one of his final public acts, cleansing the temple. And so there are some that believe there too. I'm one of those some. There actually seems like the majority view is that there is one temple cleansing, and John puts it at the beginning of the Gospel of John for rhetorical purposes. He's making a point with it by putting it here. They're really not worth arguing about a whole lot, but I am going to argue for my case for just a second here, because one of the things that's very interesting for more than just this particular debate is the time frame they mention in verse 20. How many years are they talking about? 46 years. To do what? To build this temple. Now, there's, even in this, there's a little bit of debate. Some think it go all the way back to Ezra and Nehemiah and say it took 46 years from the beginning of the starting to build the temple to the completion of it. I don't think that lines up historically. Rather, in my opinion, they are talking about how long Herod had been working on the temple, or under Herod's authority, they had been working on restoring this temple. So it would have been under construction for 46 years. So does that help us maybe identify the date, the rough year when Jesus cleansed the temple? Is there any way that that information helps us? If you know when Herod began his restoration of the temple, you can just add 46 years and there you go. You've got a pretty close approximation of the year when this happened. And we happen to know roughly when Herod started building the temple. Josephus tells us, at the very least, there's some other historical information that tells us Herod started restoring the temple. There's some discrepancy in the date, but most people think anywhere from 20 to 18 BC. That's when Herod started the temple renovation. So I'm going to make you do math. If you take 20 BC and you add 46 years, what year AD does that bring us to? Yeah, roughly 26 AD. Because of the years and the discrepancy there, we would say 26 to 28 AD. Now, on the other side of this, how long did Jesus minister publicly? How long was his public ministry? Yeah, we typically say 3.5 years. We have that number of years because the Gospels tell us of 3 distinct Passover celebrations that Jesus celebrated. And so with those 3 distinct Passovers, we say, okay, we have 3 years plus or minus some months before his first Passover celebration, recorded in Scripture anyway. So you take that and you say that means the end of Jesus' ministry was somewhere around 30, 31 AD. Which I believe, everything I see, that's pretty well accepted date, is that Jesus was crucified anywhere from 30 to 33 AD. And so we have, I would say, good circumstantial evidence. We pretty well agreed on that Jesus was not crucified before 30 AD. Yet the Jews here, who obviously some of them know what they're talking about, and they know how long this construction progress has been, and historically, we know roughly when Herod began the construction process. So I think we can say pretty conclusively that John chapter 2, this cleansing of the temple, takes place in 26 or 27 AD, 3 years before the cleansing of the temple at the very end of Jesus' ministry. And so, aside from arguing for my point, it gives us some historical information as we think about the life of Jesus and we think about maybe the timing there or just even apologetics and defending the facts of the life of Jesus. This is just a little trivial detail. You know, the Jews just say it took 46 years, and yet it helps us date when Jesus ministered and gives us this connection to other events that are going on in the life of Jesus. It gives that ring of truthfulness to the account. It shows that, yes, this is historical and it was written by someone who was there and knows the details of what happened. And so, again, that was a rabbit trail. So let me go back to the text, because a very important part here is they ask, are you going to rebuild this temple in 3 days? It's taken 46 years and it's still under construction. It really was under construction for another, I believe, 40 years. Into the 60s, it was still being constantly worked on. It was a little bit like Michigan roads, always under construction, seemingly. But they recognize it's taken this long, and you said you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. But what temple was Jesus talking about? His body. So they've asked him, what sign are you going to give us to show that you have the authority to do this? What sign does Jesus give them? The resurrection. In fact, it says this in Matthew chapter 12. So turn there very briefly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. The scribes and the Pharisees, this is probably in the middle of Jesus' ministry, but the scribes and Pharisees have come to him and they say, Matthew 12, 38, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So he's saying that basically your demand for a sign is unbelief. And he says, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign that Jesus gives these unbelieving scribes and Pharisees is what? It's the resurrection. That Jesus is going to be 3 days in the tomb. But he doesn't specifically state the resurrection, but it's very definitely implied. Because if there's no resurrection, he's still in the tomb. It's gone on 4 days and 5 days and 6 days and however many thousands of days now. For it to be 3 days in the tomb, there has to be an end date, a resurrection in which he leaves that tomb. And so in John chapter 2, we see Jesus pointing directly to his resurrection. Romans chapter 4 tells us that it's by the resurrection that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, and he is powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that if there is no resurrection, there's no Christianity. Our faith is pointless. None of this matters. We're wasting our time. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Because if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we have no forgiveness and no salvation. And the resurrection is crucial to a right understanding of Christianity. It's crucial to our salvation. And so Jesus is pointing them here at the beginning of his ministry. He's pointing them both to his death, that his body will be destroyed, and his resurrection. And he will raise back again in 3 days. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead. Let me pause again, quick rabbit trail. That phrase tells us something about when the Gospel of John was written. What does that phrase, therefore when he had risen from the dead, what does that tell us about when the Gospel of John was written? After he had risen from the dead. Otherwise, he couldn't talk about what happened when he had risen from the dead. So it's got to be sometime after the resurrection. But it says that when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed two things. What did they believe? They believed the Old Testament, the Scripture, and what Jesus had just said. They believed both. And we go, I don't have time to walk us through this today, but we go back to the Old Testament and we absolutely see the promises of the resurrection. Isaiah 53 is a glorious promise of the resurrection, that this suffering servant would die. But after his death, he will see his descendants and prolong his days. After his death, he will be given a portion of the bounty, the loot from victory. The victor's spoil would be his after his death. The only way that he can prolong his days, see his seed, and be given rich bounty after he dies is what? He's got to rise again. He's got to come back to life. Psalm 16, verse 10, the disciples quote several times that David says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And they recognize that that is a promise that the Messiah would die, but he would be raised to life again. He would not rot in the grave, but would rise and live forever. And so we come to this cleansing of the temple, and it is a display of the authority of Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it also sets the stage. And I think Jesus, in his omniscience and his wisdom, knowing how the Jews are going to respond, I think he sets it up. Honestly, I think he sets it up so they will ask him this. So he will declare to them his coming resurrection. It's an opportunity for him to proclaim his death and resurrection. And it leads ultimately the disciples into understanding and belief, that they look back and say, oh, that's exactly what he was talking about. We get it now. And so it's a marvelous passage that shows us the purposefulness of Christ and shows again another claim to be the promised Messiah.